Well, you may not be aware of this, but politics is messy. Seems to be getting messier all the time, doesn't it? And I mean, the closest thing I can think of to the state of today's politics is pro wrestling. And I'd like to apologize to any fans of pro wrestling. At least pro wrestling is fake. Sorry to burst your bubble. I wish pro wrestling was real and our current political situation was fake. You know, as Christians, we have to do more than just joke about politics. We have to figure out how to navigate, how to respond to the way that things are right now. And I don't think there's an easy answer to that, and there's no way that I could fully address that question in one message. But I do think that what we read in our passage this morning in 2 Samuel, it can give us some insights to the political mess and how to navigate it. As always, we'll pick up right where we left off last week, looking at the second half of 2 Samuel 16, and then all as well the first half of 2 Samuel 17, where we find Absalom beginning his very brief reign as the usurper king of Israel. There we'll find Absalom learning the hard way that rebels rebel, both with you and against you. And we'll see that motives, not just results, matter. And hopefully, in the midst of it all, we'll gain a little bit of perspective for the living of our own lives and some wisdom as we prepare to wade through the next 5 long months of political theater. So grab your Bible. Find 2 Samuel chapter 16, halfway through verse 15. Will you stand with me? I'll read the passage. You can follow along. 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 15. Now, Absalom and all the Israelites came to Jerusalem. Ahithophel was also with him. When David's friend Hushai the Archite came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" "Is that your loyalty to your friend?" Absalom asked Hushai. "Why didn't you go with your friend?" "Not at all," Hushai answered Absalom. "I am on the side of the one that the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen. I will stay with him. Furthermore, whom will I serve if not his son? As I served in your father's presence, I will also serve in yours." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give me your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel replied to Absalom, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. When all Israel hears that you have become repulsive to your father, everyone with you will be encouraged." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, the advice Ahithophel gave in those days was like someone asking about a word from God, as such was the regard that both David and Absalom had for Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will set out in pursuit of David tonight. I will attack him while he is weary and discouraged, throw him into a panic, and all the people with him will scatter. I will strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. When everyone returns, except the man you're looking for, all the people will be at peace." This proposal seemed right to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Summon Hushai the Archite also. Let's hear what he has to say as well." So Hushai came to Absalom, and Absalom told him, "Ahithophel offered this proposal. Should we carry out his proposal? If not, what do you say?" Hushai replied to Absalom, "The advice of Ahithophel has given this time is not good." Hushai continued, "You know your father and his men. They are warriors and are desperate like a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Your father is an experienced soldier. who won't spend the night with the people. He's probably already hiding in one of the caves or some other place. If some of our troops fall first, someone is sure to hear and say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even a brave man with a heart of a lion will lose heart because all Israel knows that your father and the valiant men with him are warriors. Instead, I advise that all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand of the sea, be gathered to you, and that you personally go into battle. Then we will attack David wherever we find him, and we will descend on him like dew on the ground. Not even one will be left, neither he nor any of his men with him. If he retreats to some city, all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag its stones into the valley until not even a pebble can be found there. Since the Lord had decreed that Ahithophel's good advice be undermined in order to bring about Absalom's ruin, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than Ahithophel's advice. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we look at this mess of deceitfulness, God, these men that are pursuing for self and for advantage, God, that we would comprehend. We would understand the dynamics that we see in play. And God, that we would be able to know, God, not only how to be guided by your word in the living of our own lives, but how it is that we're to engage in and respond to the political dynamics that we find ourselves in the midst of. We ask, Lord, that you would have your hand on us and on this time. Teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as King David makes his escape along the road from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, his usurping son Absalom, his treacherous former advisor Ahithophel, and his unlikely spy Hushai all make their way into the city. And as always happens when evil men have power, vulnerable people begin to suffer. We begin in chapter 16, verse 15, where we read that Absalom and all the Israelites and Ahithophel come to Jerusalem. And so, having declared himself king while he was in Hebron, and having gathered men from all over Israel to join his revolution, Absalom and David's traitorous advisor Ahithophel come to Jerusalem, the capital city, just as David is abandoning the city. And immediately they are met by David's unlikely spy, Hushai. At verse 16, when David's friend Hushai the Archite came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king." Now I want you to notice here the subtle craftiness of Hushai's words. He declares, "Long live the king." But he does not say which king. And does he mean David or the usurper king Absalom? Well, Absalom, aware that Hushai had been a loyal friend to his father, asks him, "Is this what you call loyalty?" Verse 17, "Why didn't you go with my father? He's your friend." And Hushai answered, "No, I'm on the side of the one that the Lord, that this people and that all the men of Israel has chosen. I'll stay with him." Again, he doesn't say who that is. "Furthermore, whom will I serve if not his son?" Well, maybe the father. And then he says, "As I served in your father's presence, I will also serve in yours." Again, Hushai's language is artfully vague. Absalom hears what he says, and in his arrogance thinks, "Well, of course, it's me. I'm the one that God and the people have chosen." And Hushai says, "I'll serve you just like I served David." But I'm betting what he meant was, "When I served David, I was loyal to him. And when I serve you, I'm still going to be loyal to him." And that's exactly what he did. Now, step back, consider this for a moment. You might begin to wonder if what Hushai does here is righteous. He's being deceptive. He's not telling the truth. At the very least, he's letting Absalom believe something that is not true. So You have to ask the question, is it okay to lie to someone when they're your enemy? A few chapters back, we noted how the wise woman from Tycho was really a wickedly crafty woman. Remember that? She deceived David, helping Joab to manipulate the king. And I don't think any of us doubted that what she did was wrong. She worked against David. Are the rules different for those who are working for him? Is it okay to lie to someone? Because in some sense, they're your adversary. Is it a sin to tell a burglar that you don't have any valuables when there are gold coins hidden in the basement? Just to be clear, I don't have a basement or gold coins. Honest. Certainly, you and I who are saved were to be different. Paul writes this, very, very clear, Ephesians chapter 4. We're to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness. We're to be like him. We're to be like God in righteousness and purity of truth. Therefore, Paul says, put away lying, no more of that. Speak the truth, each one to his neighbor. We're to be honest and we're to live differently than we did. And since we're to walk by faith, trusting the Lord to care for us and rather than protecting ourselves with deceitfulness and lies. And in so doing, we are to be more like Jesus rather than being more like that father of lies. And Jesus said some pretty blunt stuff in John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees. There he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." You and I were to be like our heavenly father. We're not to be liars. And yet, Scripture gives us several examples of deception amidst conflict, and it does so without either clearly condemning nor condoning what is done. And just a bit further in chapter 17, much as happened with Rahab in Jericho, we see someone hide and then lie about some spies who are clearly serving the good guys. Oh, and of course, in Exodus chapter 1, you've got the Hebrew midwives who lie to Pharaoh in order to cover up their refusal to kill the Jewish boy babies. And they're rewarded by God. And because of that, as some will say that it's okay in certain circumstances to lie or to deceive in order to achieve some greater good. Maybe so. But before you get too comfortable with that, consider politics today. Isn't it really just a bunch of people lying to you or deceiving you in order to gain what they consider to be the greater good? I don't much like that. Well, verse 20, that wasn't very helpful, was it? You're going to have to work it out. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give me your advice. What should we do?" And Ahithophel replies, "Oh, first thing, sleep with your father's concubines." What? Yeah. "When all Israel hears that you've become repulsive to your father, everyone with you will be encouraged." So they pitched a tent for Absalom. He thought this was a good idea. And he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, that is not exactly what you'd expect to be the first priority when establishing a coup d'etat. But from Ahithophel's perspective, it really was. Here's why. Ahithophel is looking out for himself, not for Absalom. You see, by doing this, Absalom will shame and disrespect his father, making it almost impossible for them to reconcile. Which, you know, makes it a lot safer for Ahithophel and all the others who have joined into this rebellion. They now know that Absalom can't just simply change his mind, make up with daddy, and leave them all hanging, maybe literally. Here's something anyone considering a rebellion should think about. When you start a rebellion, you do it with rebels. You're working with people who are willing to pursue their own agenda in opposition to established leadership, including yours. You should expect them to rebel against you just like they rebelled with you. And logically, this applies to other situations as well. Barring the kind of transformation that only the Holy Spirit can work, those you cheat with will cheat you in business and in relationships. The honest truth is there is no honor amongst thieves. Well, it seems likely that Ahithophel had another motive as well. He knew that this would hurt David. It seems that revenge was a part of this. David had brought great shame and pain on Ahithophel's granddaughter Bathsheba. And so Ahithophel urges Absalom to take vengeance on David. Absalom, of course, was more than willing because besides being a man of unrestrained passions, he too likely wanted revenge against David. He wanted to hurt him. Supposedly, Absalom had murdered his brother Amnon because he had raped Absalom's sister Tamar, and David had done nothing about it. So both Absalom and Ahithophel had good reason to be angry with David. But their response is just as wicked as the thing that David had done. Ahithophel was willing to inflict upon someone else's granddaughter the very thing that he hated David for doing to Bathsheba. And Absalom, he was willing to do to these women what Amnon had done to Tamar. They were following their hearts. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And as the book of Judges demonstrates, that's not a good thing. And these two likely thought that they were doing what they did against David and for good reasons. But I would say that if they really were crusading against injustice, they never would have done what they did to these women. Well, verse 23 tells us that the advice that Ahithophel gave was like a word from God. At least that was the reputation he had. But I would say that from the advice that he's giving Absalom here, his advice is not. It is clearly not like a word from God. It might have been effective advice, but it certainly was not wise because it was not God-honoring. In this life, you will often be offered advice that is effective. And we all want to be effective, don't we? But what we've got to discern, what we've got to figure out, isn't just, will it work, but is it God-honoring? That's our goal. Well, here was Ahithophel's effective advice. Chapter 17, verse 1. Let me choose 12,000 men. I'll set out in pursuit of David tonight. I will attack him while he's weary and discouraged. Throw him into a panic. All the people will scatter. I will strike down only the king. And I'll bring all the people back to you. And when every last man returns, except for the one you're looking for, except for David, all the people will be at peace. First, notice just how badly Ahithophel wants to do this himself. The whole plan is focused on a self-centered revenge. I will strike down the king. It's also fairly idealistic and rather unrealistic. Is it really likely that while leading a force of 12,000 men into battle, that only the king would be killed and that there would be absolutely no other casualties? I don't think that's realistic. I have to admit, striking quickly while the momentum was with the rebels, while David and his men were weary and discouraged, that is a smart move. It would be a foolish thing to let them get rested and to remember that they're warriors. And it would be foolish to to wait and allow the people, the fickle people, time to remember their loyalty to David. And Absalom sees the wisdom in Ahithophel's plan. Verse 4, the proposal seemed right to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. But notice, who plays the main role in this entire plan? Who is leading the nation in reality? Well, it's King Ahithophel, not King Absalom. And that probably didn't sit well with Absalom's pride. And maybe he's realizing the truth of what we had discussed earlier, that those who help you usurp the king, they will usurp you when you're king. And so even though everyone agreed with what Ahithophel said, Absalom asks for a second opinion. Verse 5, summon Hushai. Let's hear what he has to say as well. So Absalom wants it to be crystal clear that that he's in charge, that he is the one who will be choosing which plan to follow. He's not just a puppet. He's not just doing whatever it is that Ahithophel says. And so Hushai is brought, and they tell him what Ahithophel proposed, and Hushai politely dismisses it. You know, everyone makes mistakes, and this is Ahithophel's mistake, says Hushai. This is his one bad piece of advice. Verse 8, he says, you know, Absalom, your father and his men, you know that they are warriors, and you should realize they are desperate like a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Your dad, he's an experienced soldier. You don't really think he'd be sleeping with the people, do you? You know he's probably already hidden in one of the caves and one of the other places. So Hushai says, listen, Absalom, you better be careful. You're playing with fire. Your dad, he's as mad as a hornet. And he and his mighty men, they are a dangerous lot. Now, Hushai knew that that was, well, not exactly true at the moment. He was there when David and his men were dragging their tails out of Jerusalem. He watched them as they marched along the road toward the Jordan while some random guy from Saul's tribe is pelting them with stones and insults. At the moment, David and his men were a mess. And Hushai knew it. He had seen them leave the city. But Absalom hadn't. So Hushai continues, verse 9. If some of our troops fall first, you know what might happen? Panic might break out. Then even a brave man, will know that your father and the valiant men with him are warriors and won't dare to engage. So don't even consider going after him now. Rather, verse 11, all Israel should be gathered to you, and you personally should lead them into battle. So Hushai clearly is trying to give David time to rest, time to remember who he is, that he is the God-chosen and God-empowered warrior of Israel. And Hushai suggested Absalom himself lead them into the battle, which is certainly would have fed Absalom's pride, but was a terrible decision for him. Remember, Absalom is a politician and a beauty queen. He is not a warrior. But you know what? You don't see reality clearly when you're busy gazing admiringly at yourself. Never forget that arrogance, being impressed with yourself or thinking that others should be a bit more impressed with you, it really makes you stupid. As Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction. Finally, Hushai says that all Israel should be rallied because, of course, David's fierceness. But you know what else that would do? That would effectively dilute the group's loyalty to Absalom. All of Israel would be there, not just those who had answered Absalom's call. the group as a whole would be far more apt to return to David. And last of all, Hushai sets Absalom on a path that is sure to fail. Verse 12, we will attack David wherever we find him. Not even one will be left. We'll wipe out everyone, both he and his men. And if he retreats to some city, we'll drag its stones into the valley. Hushai transforms Ahithophel's coup into Absalom's civil war, something that the people themselves are likely to abandon when it becomes too costly. So which course would Absalom choose? Well, verse 14 tells us that since the Lord had decreed that Ahithophel's good advice be undermined in order to bring about Absalom's ruin, that Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai is better. So, in the end, just as it was God who chose David to become king, and just as it was God who brought David to the throne, so too it will be God who will preserve David amidst this rebellion. See, God is sovereign. Put most simply, in Psalm 115:3, we read, our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. You see, God is wise beyond our comprehension, and he is powerful beyond our understanding, so much so that he is able, without violating our free will, to achieve whatever it is that he desires. And so here, all the players, David, Hushai, Ahithophel, Absalom, they all make truly consequential decisions for which they are wholly accountable. And yet, at the same time, God achieves his purposes. He leads those who are willing to follow him while allowing the temporal rebellion of those who choose it. So as we look at all of this, we have to wonder, what specifically can we take away from it in regard especially to the upcoming elections? I would say first and most important, we must remember that even though the decisions that we and others make are truly consequential, and we will be held accountable for those decisions, yet in the end, God will still achieve his purposes. He will lead those who are willing to follow him, but he will also allow the temporal rebellion of those who choose it. You've read the end of the book, haven't you? If you haven't, you should. Because if you read it, you'll know that in the end, God sets all things to right. Elections included. In the end, God will have his way. And this is true even if your candidate loses. You got to remember, it wasn't David or Joab or even Hushai that saved Israel. It was God. And it won't be a candidate or a political movement that will save us. It will be God. Our hope isn't in them. Our hope is in the Lord. But the Lord's not running for office, is he? So you're going to have to vote for one of these other knuckleheads. And our decisions and our elections are consequential. And we will suffer the consequences or reap the benefits of them. So we should choose wisely. And we should engage with others to choose wisely as well. We should understand that what all of these candidates say will likely be deceptive. They are going to promise you anything that they think you want to hear them say. As Proverbs 20:11 says, though, even a young man is known by his actions, by whether his behavior is pure and upright. Now, I wish we had a candidate whose life was pure and upright. We don't, do we? No. And no matter the race, most of them are Absaloms. They're devious and self-focused. I think there are very few repentant Davids out there, men who have been humbled by their failure and who have embraced the grace of God. By the way, we could use a few more Davids willing to enter the public sphere, willing to be servants of the public in a true sense. We could use some men, not perfect men. We don't have any of those. But men who are broken by their own failure and who have embraced the mercy of God, we could use a few of those, couldn't we? They need to be those who have been called by God. You might want to consider that. And I think that reflecting on that, you and I should, we should realize that we just can't assume honesty or selflessness from any candidate who hasn't been crucified. We can't trust what they say, so we're going to have to pay attention to what it is they're doing, to what they pursue. In other words, what their policies are. As I said a few weeks ago, we shouldn't be picking between the lesser of two evils, comparing sinner with sinner, but rather we should pick the one who we believe will lessen evil. Pick the one who will at least slow the corruption of this system that we're working within. And above all, and no matter what happens, even when evil men scheme and carnal men rule, we've got to remember that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He has already made the way for our salvation. He has already paid the price for our redemption. In the midst of pondering the next 5 months ahead, I think it's a good thing that this morning we get to also ponder and maybe have the previous pondering outweighed by the latter pondering, the cross, the purchase made on our behalf, the Savior willing to take upon himself our sin and our failure so that we might be with him in heaven forever. We're certainly not going to, through any election cycle, create heaven here on earth, are we? But we can look forward to, because of Jesus, being with him in actual heaven for all eternity. And not because we have performed well enough, because none of us has, but because Jesus, perfect without sin, was willing to take upon himself the penalty for our sin. Scripture tells us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, that he was handed over and arrested by the religious leaders. And on that very night, as he gathered with his disciples for one last celebration of the Passover together, a celebration remembering God's redemption of Israel out of Egypt, that Jesus, as they celebrated that, he instituted a new remembering. And in the midst of that dinner, that he took the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he told them, "Take and eat. This is my body. This is my body given for you." I think they had to wonder on that night what he meant. Later, after the supper had concluded, he took the cup. He gave thanks for it. And he told them, "Take and drink. This cup is my blood. It's a promise of my blood for the forgiveness of your sin." And then they went out from there, and over the next days, Jesus filled that symbol with the meaning of his actions. So he went to the cross. Not because he was a captive, not because he was powerless. They couldn't take his life. He said, no one can take my life from me, but I lay it down. He gave himself as a willing sacrifice because he loves you, for your sin, for mine. That's what we remember. This morning as we close in our time of worship, if you belong to Jesus, if you've looked to him for forgiveness of your sin, then we invite you to come to the table, to take one of the pairs of nested cups and to return to your seat. And there, as we worship, to remember what it is that he did, not just historically, but for you specifically. That he paid the price for your sin. That he has cleansed you by his blood. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? As the worship team returns, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Savior, from the one in whom we can put our entire hope, the one we can look to who will never fail us, never deceive us, never lie to us. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son in our place for our sin. We thank you for the cleansing, the forgiveness, and the transformation that has been purchased for us. That as we worship, as we remember your death in our place, God, I pray that you would be glorified, that we would be refreshed, that your church would be built up. We pray it all in Jesus' name.